If you were here last week, you know that we started a two-week series in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. If you have a Bible tonight, I'd like you to open it up and turn to that 10th chapter. By way of review, I'm going to read the whole chapter, invite you to follow along, catch you up just a bit in case you weren't here last week, and even if in case you were, and then take a look at our passage for tonight. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth in regard to eating meat sacrificed to idols. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud when they passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we, who are many, are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean that then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience' sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. During the summer of 1981, I spent it in the Philippines as part of a summer-long mission trip with InterVarsity. I, during part of this time, lived in an Ifugao tribe that was not but 100 miles north of Manila. And there, just that short distance from Manila, which is a quite modern city, these Ifugao tribal people lived as their ancestors had done for thousands of years. They hunted with spears and lived in the bush huts, the whole bit. Now, there's a dozen stories I could sit here and tell you about all night, but I just want to tell you one. The missionaries with whom I worked with told me of something that happened just before I arrived. It seems that in each of these tribes, there's a witch doctor. And on a particular night, some time before, this witch doctor had come by the village and had demanded some rice wine. Well, the villagers had become Christians and refused him since their newfound faith prohibited the making of the rice wine. It had caused a lot of destruction in their community. The witch doctor becoming very angry in his anger, turned and gazed at the dogs, the pets that these villagers owned, with what was reportedly his evil eye. Late that night, the villagers stayed up, and I'm told that approximately 2 in the morning, the dogs all in unison fell over dead. The next evening, the witch doctor returned, and he said to them, "What happened to your dogs last night will happen to your children tonight, unless you give me some rice wine." They gave him the rice wine. The Filipino tribespeople, despite all the modern advances that we would tell them about as white people, believed in demons and believed in idols. The reality of the demons and the idols and their existence was evident in everyday life. We may scoff at their naivete, but I can't help but be reminded about them as I pass by this local store in Brookline every day or so. It's a crystal shop, and I'm aware that the New Age spirituality has caused people that go into that crystal shop to pay really good money for rocks that I used to be able to pick up in my gravel driveway. And the things for which they depend upon these stones are really nothing short of worship. In first century Corinth, demons and idol worship were a big part of life as well. If you were here last week, you might remember that I referred to the Corinthians and Paul's gripe with them because it seems that the Corinthians, though they were Christians, failed to act like Christians. They chose instead to act like Corinthians. The problem in chapter 10 has to do with their attendance at meals and pagan idol temples, which were simply the restaurants of the day. They treated it as no big deal. Paul, on the other hand, was quite upset with this and insisted that their participation in the pagan idol meals was in fact demon worship, idol demon worship. Thus, this was their ultimate sin for which Paul was upset. They were worshiping demons instead of God. A New Testament scholar, Gordon Fee, wrote that the Corinthians had confused the true basis of Christian behavior. For them, it was a question of knowledge and rights. For Paul, it is a question of love and freedom. Knowledge and rights lead to pride. They are ultimately non-Christian because the bottom line is selfishness. Freedom to do as I please, when I please. On the other hand, love and freedom lead to edification, building up. They are ultimately Christian because the bottom line is the benefit of someone else, that they may be saved. We also, last week, talked about our sinful nature, and we recognized that this sinful nature contaminates our desire to practice love for other people, because what it does is it makes the opposite of love for others, that is selfishness, very attractive. Selfish Christians miss the will of God, we said, a part of which, namely, is to be unselfish. They follow their own desires, and then they wonder why they suffer for lacking what they want. Selfishness is a part of our sinful nature. In order to do God's will, however, to be unselfish, therefore we need God's help. And to get God's help, we have to want it. That is, we have to change our desires. Boston College professor Peter Kreft, who I also mentioned last week, really sums up last Sunday night's sermon best and ably expounds upon this notion of changing our desires. He uses a little comparative religion here. Listen as he writes, "Buddha saw that suffering is created by selfish desire. If there is no gap between what we desire and what we get, there would be no suffering, because suffering is the gap. Most people try to close the gap by getting more of what they want. It never works. Buddha tells us to close the gap by desiring less, in fact, by desiring nothing, and that this will lead us to nirvana, which is the cessation or extinction of suffering through the extinction of its cause, desire. Christianity gives us a third road, neither the popular road of trying to get what we desire and leaving our desires in their ordinary condition, nor Buddha's road of trying to extinguish all of our desires and leaving our world in its ordinary condition. Christianity tells us to change our desires and thereby change our world and want in a new way." This brings us to tonight, and if you still have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 10, I'd like you to take a look at verse 23. You'll see here that Paul is taking what up to this point had been the slogan of the Corinthian church, "Everything is permissible," and turns it on its head. For the Corinthians, being a Christian meant being free to do whatever you wanted, whenever you wanted, because grace covers all actions. We've been forgiven by Jesus, therefore we can do anything we want, both right and wrong. In fact, the Corinthians went as far as to say that you have a right to do whatever you feel is right. Thus the phrase, everything is permissible. Paul, on the other hand, states that being a Christian has only to do with the right to serve Christ and others for the sake of Christ. Our rights aren't to serve ourselves. Our right is only to serve others. He writes that everything may be permissible to you, but it is not necessarily beneficial, nor is it always constructive. Which brings into verse 24 the guiding principle really for the whole chapter. Nobody should seek his own good, but rather the good of others. Basic Christian statement. Nobody should seek his own good, but rather the good of others. As basic as this statement is, I'm really hard-pressed to think of a good example of someone who seeks only someone else's good and not their own. The closest thing I could think of would be parental love, though I am aware that there are plenty of people for whom their families are only sources of pain and of disappointment. Nevertheless, at the same time, I have seen others for whom their families are an example of unselfish love. In fact, I saw an example of this just this past week. I was working with 70 other volunteers at a vacation Bible school co-sponsored by Park Street Church, Newton Presbyterian Church, and Crossroads Evangelical Fellowship in Belmont. 140 children participated, which made me wonder why they called it vacation Bible school. Nevertheless, we were sitting there together one morning, all 140 kids, and I was telling a story, and I noticed this dad come in from the back. He looked like he was on his way to work, and I guess he was just checking by to see what was going on. He was curious. Now, understand, he was in the back of the auditorium, and all the children had their backs to him. Nevertheless, he had no problem picking out his daughter. Went right up to her, picked her up. She responded with delight. He hugged her, whispered something to her, smiled, and just set her down. She smiled back and just went back to the song that I was leading them in. Just touching base, and for no other reason than love. A father's for his daughter, and vice versa. It was really precious to see. The father thought nothing else about anybody else there, just he and his daughter, and touching base with her. It was great. And it couldn't help but make me think how wonderful it is to truly be loved and to love someone else. Paul tells us this is what the Church of Jesus Christ is to be all about. Verse 24, nobody should seek his own good, but rather the good of others. This is the example of Jesus. And I think what a great church it would be if we practiced this. We wouldn't be able to keep the doors closed. Paul moves on from verse 24 to 2. Applications from everyday Corinthian life. The first is from the marketplace. It's been established, or we said last week, that temple meals mentioned in this chapter were in fact demon worship services. It's important to note this distinction, though. The meals were evil, not the meat that was served at the meals. Now, this was contrary to Jewish law of that day, under which some of these Christians in Corinth, though they were Greek, lived. The Jewish law would declare that the meat itself that was sacrificed in these pagan temples was itself evil. Paul simply says this is nonsense. And he turns you to Psalm 24:1 and simply quotes that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. In case someone would misquote him, he makes it clear here that buying market meat doesn't harm anyone. Now, you may not realize this, but this is a very liberal statement for Paul to make in his day, given the practice during these times. See, Paul saw the tradition in place, declaring that idol temple meat was evil, and he saw that it really failed to do anybody any good, basically because it wasn't true. It was a useless prohibition, and so he refutes it. Liberal statement for Paul in these times. Then he goes on and brings up a second example, this of a dinner party. It seems you get a dinner invitation. Let's say an unbeliever invites you to his house for dinner and has prepared a beautiful pot roast. Now, Paul says you should eat it, by all means. But, he says, let's say someone else at the dinner table leans over to you, one of the other invited guests, and tells you that the meat comes from an idol temple, what does Paul say? He says not to eat it. Now, is Paul flip-flopping on his position here? Is he changing his mind? No. There's a difference, and the difference is very important. You are to refrain from eating the meat, not because the meat is evil. Again, meat can't be evil. It can be high in cholesterol, but it cannot be evil, okay? Rather, if you're not to eat the meat, it is because the second person, okay, this other person invited, who has raised the issue, that person may have a problem for some reason with Christians, and in this case, this idol temple meat. What is at stake in this case, unlike the market case, is someone else's good. Paul could rhetorically ask, what's more important, eating pot roast or being sensitive to someone who has a problem with Christians and idol temple meat eating? Again, see, this is the example of love that Paul's talking about. The goal here is to love the other person. Nobody should seek his own good, in this case, eating the pot roast, but rather the good of others. Here's a reverse example. I was in Africa last summer with a group of high school students on a mission trip, and we found ourselves one night in the presence of a man underneath a light who was collecting termites in a bag. We thought this was a very interesting hobby, so we gathered around and were trying to inquire as to why he was doing this. "Ah," he said, "these termites are to be fried and to be eaten. They are delicious." Now, you can imagine the look that came across our faces. It's just not customary in America to eat bugs. But, nevertheless, one of the kids said, "Oh, I wonder what they taste like," which was a mistake, because sure enough, the next night, the man returns with a bag full of these fried termites. Now, Corinthian freedom tells us to do whatever we want, which in this case would have been to say, "No, thank you. I don't eat bugs." Christian freedom, however, tells us that the African's generosity is of greater value than our own gastrointestinal fears. Being Christians, trying to be sensitive, seeking not our own good, but rather the good of others, we ate the termites. Now they looked and they tasted just like what they were. But the man was delighted. He was very happy. And ultimately, so were we. Had we refused, he probably would have been offended. We probably would have caused him to see all Americans, and Christians for that fact, as ungrateful. Nobody should seek his own good, but rather the good of others. Paul concludes this chapter 10 in verses 31 and 32 with two practical instructions for the Corinthians. He says, one, do all for the glory of God. And two, don't offend anyone. Just reverting back to verse 24, we're not to seek our own good, but rather the good of others. This is also, as we mentioned last week, another way of fulfilling the greatest commandment. One, love God. In other words, do all for the glory of God. And two, love your neighbor more than yourself. Don't offend anyone. What is the ultimate outcome? Not personal gain, but you see in verse 33, people may be saved. Paul desires that in the end, people would come to know Christ. This, states Paul, is the example of Christ. Looking out for others' good always, ultimately, involves leading them closer to Jesus. So what about us? How can we make sure that all we do is for God's glory? I've been told a lot of times that one way to make sure is to ask yourself in every situation, what would Jesus do? I guess what this does is it guarantees that you're always doing the Christian thing. But I thought about this week, and I had to ask myself, what would be the motivation? Am I trying to make God happy? You know, when I hear some people talking about doing things for God's glory, it's like they imagine God to be a celestial daddy who's dependent upon his children's behavior to make him content. And if we misbehave, he's unhappy. It just sometimes sounds to me that the goal of the Christian life is to keep God in a good mood, or he might lose his temper and send us to our rooms eternally. Maybe the reason we think about it like this is because for many, this is the only way Father has ever made any sense. Maybe we weren't fortunate enough to have a father like the one at the Vacation Bible School who sought his daughter's good before his own. Maybe for some, if we ever wanted anything like a new pair of shoes or maybe a dress for a special occasion, we might have to ask Dad. And we dreaded this because maybe Dad was a fearful figure for whom money was more precious than all else. And to ask him for that new pair of shoes or that new dress would incur his scorn. Nevertheless, when enough courage was finally gathered with which to approach Dad and to ask, he would respond by dispensing guilt instead, demanding to know what behavior could possibly have occurred to merit our request. Of course, we had no satisfactory answer to give. Father's pleasure was dependent upon our doing what he wanted done with no backtalk. Pure, conditional love. But this isn't the God of the Bible. See, our God places no preconditions on his love. He gives it freely to all who will take it. Why? Because God is mercy. The point is that we can't deserve the love of God because we are sinners. As we said last week, we're infested with a sinful nature. Yet the good news is that this doesn't matter, because God simply makes us deserving through Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that God showed us his love in this. While we were still sinners, mired in our sinful nature, in rebellion against God, Christ died for us. That's not just good news, that's great news. It is grace. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. I do believe we should want to be pleasing to God. In fact, we're offering a whole Sunday school class just on what it means to be pleasing to God. But really, is there anything that we as human beings can really do beyond merely wanting to please? Doesn't our very sinful nature hinder us from being pleasing? Aren't we, by virtue of ourselves, hopelessly unpleasing? Indeed, if God were dependent upon us for his happiness, he would be a sad, disappointed, and very, very angry God. But the gospel states that what pleases God is not us, but his Son. It's not our doings that make God pleased, but what Christ is doing in us. Therefore, what does it mean to do all things for the glory of God? First, I think you have to understand that the glory of God is an action, not a state of being. It's not a bright light and sunshine. It involves creatures giving praise, giving thanksgiving, giving admiration, giving recognition, and giving credit to their Creator. What does it mean to do all things to the glory of God? Simply this: our actions, or rather Christ's actions through us, should be such that others give glory, praise, thanksgiving, admiration, recognition, and credit to God. Not to us, not to anyone else, but to God. Our actions should be so that others will recognize God, not so that God will recognize us. It's an important distinction. Our actions should be so that others will recognize God, not so that God will recognize us. Okay, this is easy for me to say, but this is really hard for me to practice, all right? Because I admit it, I like to be recognized. When I do something well, I secretly want someone to confirm my assessment. When I do something nice for someone, I want to be thanked. Why is Paul not like me? How is it that he can seem to be so unconcerned for recognition? Psychologists would say that Paul has a high self-esteem. You know, I think actually the opposite is true. When I read Paul's writings, it seems that he has, in actuality, very little regard for himself. He knew his past. He knew he was still a sinner. I believe that Paul had a low self-esteem, yet a very high Christ esteem. He wanted credit to go where credit was due because he knew it was all by grace. It's been quite a flap this last week in regard to a school of communications dean at Boston University accused of plagiarism. I'm sure you've heard Dean Matre was practically read an article by a PBS film critic word for word without attribution in a recent commencement address. Undoubtedly, there were some who commented to him after his address, what a fine speech he gave. And I wonder if the Boston Globe hadn't discovered his plagiarism, if the dean would have given credit to the film critic. As it turned out, you read, he admitted his fault and resigned. In a sense, doing all for the glory of God is refusing not to plagiarize. It is realizing that we are saved by grace, that is no longer I, but Christ who lives in us, and it is giving all the glory, read the credit, the attribution to God, and insisting that other people do the same. When we excel, we say it is Christ in us. When we are kind, it is Christ in us. When we are honorable, it is Christ in us. When we are loving, it is Christ in us. If you do not seek recognition, you understand what it means to do all for the glory of God. Now, this is a direct lead-in to Paul's final instruction against offending anyone. A restatement of verse 24, again, nobody should seek his own good, but rather the good of others. This gives God glory. Do you realize that we are the examples of the living Christ, if you're a Christian? For all intents and purposes, you are the only Jesus that some people will ever see. When someone says, "Show me Jesus," we should be able to say, "Look at me." I mean, this is what Paul says in verse 11:1, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Now, this is a pretty large burden to bear, and in fact, it represents somewhat of a paradox. I just said a moment ago that we desire recognition, but it is also true at the same time that we do not desire to be examined too closely. It's the difference between being watched and being noticed. We don't mind for people to notice us and applaud when we do well. But please don't just sit there and stare. You're liable to see me for who I really am. Laurie and I saw a recent movie that many of you probably saw, Defending Your Life. The main character finds himself in Judgment City after his death, and he's forced to sit in this chair and view his life and defend all his actions. It is excruciating for this guy. He sees himself, all the mistakes he's made in public, and worse, in private. I mean, could you imagine having all your blunders on display up here on the screen and then being asked to defend them? Paul's aware of his past, though, and his present. He still says, "Look at me." Paul must have been an incredibly confident guy if he could advise people to do this. But as we've said, Paul was not confident in himself. He was confident in Christ. He had high Christ esteem. So how do we tap into this confidence? How can we be absolutely sure that Jesus will come through? How can we be sure that everything will be all right? Why can't there be some guarantees, we ask? Why does God seem to leave such a big margin for error by asking me, by depending on me, to represent him? Why put that burden on me anyway? Why must I love others more than myself when I myself need so much love? Good question. I guess the answer, though, goes all back to selfishness versus unselfishness, back to our will versus God's will, God's will to our way versus God's way, to our glory versus God's glory. Our task while we were in Africa last summer was to build a house for a pastor. Our work days were long, the heat was oppressive, our stomachs ached from the unfamiliar food that we ate, and the tainted water that we drank. I don't know if you've ever built a house before, but it requires strength from muscles that many of those high school kids and even us adults hadn't used in some time. There was a lot of pain. And one day, after a hot and tiring 12 hours of work, I sat under the only tree in the area with one of the kids. And this kid said something to me I don't think I'll ever forget. He said, "You know, the harder I work, the more energy and strength I have. I believe it's because for the first time in my life, I'm doing something purely for someone else and not for myself. What time can we start tomorrow? I believe this is God doing all of this. He tells us to love others first, and then he gives us the ability to do it if we'll just want to do it. Tell the truth. Have you ever been happier than in those moments when you were oblivious to yourself and engrossed in meeting someone else's needs? Those are holy moments. And what are the outcomes? A lot more than just met needs. Paul says we bring people closer to Jesus. So if you leave with nothing else, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24. Nobody should seek his own good, but rather the good of others. This gives God glory, it gives people salvation, and this is life eternally. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we know that there's nothing that we can do without the help of your Son, Jesus, because we are utterly and hopelessly sinful people. But what great news it is that you saw it, that you came, and that you gave your Son, Jesus, for it, and that through his rising, we too will rise anew. And in the meantime, you've given us your Holy Spirit, that if we would just desire to please you, you would give us the strength and the power to do so. Help us, Lord, not to seek after our own desires, not to seek after our own good, but rather after the good of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.